as we consider how it is that Jesus serves us today. We're in the midst of a series of messages on the Gospel of Mark, the theme of Mark being that Jesus is introduced as God's Son, a servant of man, and our Savior, that he serves us as our Savior. And we have been looking at various ways in which God's Son serves us. And today, as we look at this, the text, we see that God serves us by opening our eyes. That he serves by opening our eyes. There is, at the beginning of the text this morning, in Mark 8, at verse 22, just this vignette. I'll read verses 22 through 26. They came to Bethsaida, that is Jesus and the disciples, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. This is kind of an interesting picture here. Jesus is in the village. A blind man has been brought to Jesus, and Jesus takes him by the hand. He does nothing. He's not doing anything publicly in the village. He takes the man by the hand and he leads him outside of the village. So that this encounter isn't a spectacle in the village. And outside the village, Jesus puts spit on the man's eyes and puts his hands on him, and Jesus asks him, "Do you see anything?" Or, "What do you see?" And the man looks up and says, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." So have you ever had blurry vision? And so here's a picture of blurry vision. You know, "I see people and they're like trees walking around." Because they're so blurred. They look like tree trunks with legs. And so Jesus, once more, verse 25, puts his hands on the man's eyes, and then the scripture records, his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go to the village, just go home. Now Mark uses this event in the life of Jesus and his progress with the disciples to introduce, through a physical miracle, a story that introduces our need, the disciples' need for spiritual sight. Notice that there's a progression. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't just say the word in the first place and give the man perfect sight. He's using this to set up what is to come. And so he asked the man, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." His vision is blurred. So he goes from blindness to blurred vision and then to clear sight. That Jesus opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. These are the words that are over the gospel message at this point. In the scripture that we're going to read just shortly, Jesus' disciples have been blind. When they first met him, they didn't have a clue as to who he was. And at this point, and they're following Jesus, they see blurred vision of who he is and what he's done and what it is to follow him. And Jesus is going to work to help bring clarity to their sight. Here's the truth. you and I, we have a sight problem. Spiritually speaking, we begin as blind men and women, and we need Jesus to open our eyes and restore our sight so that we can see things clearly. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, at verse 4. He says, "The God of this age," and that is Satan or the devil, "the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We should not be surprised by unbelief when we see it in our neighborhood or among our coworkers or friends or associates. That they don't understand our faith should not surprise us. That they don't know who Jesus is and have a clear understanding who he is shouldn't surprise us. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. We have a sight problem. Spiritually speaking, we begin as blind men and women, and we need Jesus to open our eyes to restore our sight. Jesus, today, as we see him, is going to serve by opening eyes. And we're going to read the rest of the passage. And I want you to read and listen to how Jesus works to open the eyes of his disciples to the truth about who he is and what he will do or what he will suffer. Verse 27, Mark chapter 8. Jesus serves us by opening our eyes. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and that after 3 days, he would rise again. He spoke plainly about this. This is a change in the Gospel of Mark. Before, he would speak in parable. And the disciples would say, "Explain it to us." And he would go, "You don't get it?" And they'd say, "Explain it to us." So he's moved from parable to plain speech. He spoke plainly about this. "I'm going to suffer at the hand of the elders. I am going to be killed. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." By the way, just in terms of a learning point, something that I learned this week, a new discovery for me. We sometimes get hung up or stuck on the fact that Jesus said that he would be in the grave 3 days and then he would rise again. Because he died Friday afternoon, was buried, and rose up Sunday morning. So if we go by 24-hour days, he didn't be in the grave 3 24-hour periods. It was part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday. And so that's where we get the 3 days. But here's what I learned this week as I was studying the Greek language. that in the first century, if someone said 3 days from now, it was an idiom. It would be comparable to our today saying the day after tomorrow. See? The day after tomorrow. There's today, there's tomorrow, and there's the day after tomorrow. 3 days. And so it's an idiom meaning the day after tomorrow. So enough for the pause, coming back to the text. Jesus spoke plainly, verse 32, about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And then he called the crowd to come to him, and along with his disciples, he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Understand what's happening here. The disciples are seeing, but their vision is blurred. They are not seeing Jesus with clarity. In Mark chapter 9, even, going ahead in the text, in Mark chapter 9 at verse 10, Mark records this. He says, concerning all that Jesus had just told them, he said that they kept the matter to themselves and they continued to discuss among themselves what rising from the dead means. So they heard him, but they didn't understand him. So their vision is blurred. They're not seeing Jesus with complete clarity. So here's the proposition for today. The message that we need to hear and understand. We need Jesus to open our eyes to see the truth with clarity. And the reality is that some of us may be blind because we're still in a state of unbelief about who Jesus is and what he's done. Many of us have blurred vision. We've heard the words of truth, but we don't understand it. And others of you have a clear understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done, but there's always something more to learn about him. We need Jesus to open our eyes to see the truth with clarity. Join me in this confession, if you would. Here's the truth. I was blind. I have blurred vision. I need Jesus to open my eyes to see the truth. We need Jesus, first of all, to open our eyes to clearly understand the truth about who he is. We need Jesus to open our eyes to understand the truth about who he is. The text says at verse 27 in Mark chapter 8 that Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. That's north of the Sea of Galilee. So he's at the furthest northern point of his journey at this point, and in the chapters that follow, he's going to be moving down to Jerusalem to his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, death, and burial and resurrection. He's at Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee. And on the way with his disciples, he asks the question, who do people say that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. God's word, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Jesus' identity has been a central theme of Mark's in this gospel. If we go back in our memory to Mark chapter 2, Jesus is in a house teaching and ministering, and four friends bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, and they can't get to him, so they take the tiles off the roof, open up a section of the roof, and lower their friend, their paralyzed friend, on a mat down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, rather than saying to the man, get up, take up your bed and walk, says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Why does Jesus do that? Because he's wanting those who are witness in the room to understand who he is and what he's here to do. It's about his identity. He can hear the thoughts of the teachers of the law who are thinking to themselves in the room, saying he's blaspheming. No one can forgive sins except God. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says to them, which is easier to say to this man? Your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat, and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so I say to this man, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And so Jesus is revealing early on that he has divine authority as the Son of Man to forgive sin on earth. Later on in Mark chapter 3, Mark reports about how Jesus' family is called, and Jesus' family comes to where Jesus is, and they go to see him with the purpose of taking charge of him, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, because they are thinking, and they have spoken it, he's out of his mind. We need to do an intervention. There is a mental health crisis in his life. So even his own family thinks he is out of his mind. In Mark chapter 3 at verse 22, we find the teachers of the law assuming that Jesus does what he does by the power of the evil one. They say he's casting people out by the power of Beelzebub. We find the disciples in Mark chapter 4 on the Sea of Galilee in a boat with Jesus sleeping in the stern. And a great storm comes up, and the waves are coming up over the boat and swamping it. And they wake up Jesus and say, are you going to let us perish? And Jesus stands up and says, don't be afraid. And he speaks to the wind and he speaks to the waves to be still, and the sea is calm as glass. And the disciples look at each other and say, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Jesus comes to his own hometown in Mark chapter 6 at the opening of the chapter, to Nazareth with his disciples, and he teaches in the synagogue. And the people there think about who he is, and they say, Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. He's no bigger or greater or better than any of us. He's from Nazareth. He's just a carpenter. Look, his family's here. It's King Herod in Mark chapter 6 who wonders, is this the resurrection of John the Baptist? So when we get to Mark chapter 8 and Jesus says, who do people say I am? That's been a common question all the way through the gospel. And the word on the street is that he's either John the Baptist, raised from the dead, or Elijah, or one of the prophets. Today, if we were to ask people on the street who Jesus is, they might think he's the second baseman for a ball team, you know, Jesus. And they might not know of Jesus on the scriptures. They might never have heard of him. But those who have might say, he's a good man, did a lot of good things. Others might say, he was a wise teacher, he had a lot of good things to say. Some might say, well, he was the founder of Christianity. But the ultimate question is, and Jesus asks it of his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, which means you are the Messiah. You're the anointed one. And this is where Mark has been going. If we go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, when Mark introduces his gospel record, he says, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So if we paid attention at the introduction, we would know the answer to the question, who is this? This Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But we need to, just as the disciples did, discover who Jesus is in our life, in our time, for ourselves. We need to come to the realization that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God's chosen one to be the Savior of the world. And so we come to this confession. You can confess with me if you'd like. I need Jesus to open my eyes to clearly understand who he is. Want to say that with me? I need Jesus to open my eyes to clearly understand who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, we need Jesus to open our eyes to clearly understand the truth about what he's done. To understand the truth about what he's done. For the disciples, it was about what he was going to do. What's awaiting him in Jerusalem. What is coming. We can look back with 2020 vision and see what he's done, what happened to him. But at this point, he begins to teach them with clarity. Verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Notice that he began to teach them. This wasn't just a one-time event. This was going to be an ongoing topic for discussion. that they would understand what it was that faced Jesus in Jerusalem. But Peter takes offense. Verse 32, Peter says, though he spoke plainly about this matter, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He was like, no way. You can't be killed and buried by the chief priests and elders. The Christ, the Messiah, needs to establish his kingdom and rule in Jerusalem over all of Israel and bring God's people back from the diaspora, from the scattering, from all the nations of the world to be his people in this kingdom. And you're going to rule and reign on the throne of David forever. Now, that's the Messiah's work. See, Peter had already gone down to the print shop and he had ordered a gazillion hats with the letters in capitals, MIGA. Make Israel great again. Because that was the understanding of who the Christ was. He was going to make Israel great again. No, you're not going to suffer many things. You're not going to be rejected by the elders. And even if you are, the people are going to stand with you and for you, and you're going to rule from Jerusalem on the throne of David. You're going to restore Israel to its former glory. That's the work of the Christ. And he probably took him to the Old Testament prophecies to show him the truth, and which brought them to a discussion of Isaiah 53, because Jesus had began to teach them. And Jesus' comment to Peter was, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And here's where we stand in the place of Peter, needing God to open our eyes so we see clearly about the work that he must do in our lives and in our families and in our church for the sake of the nations. Too often, like Peter, our thinking of who Christ is and what he should be about is about our concerns and not God's concerns. We kind of mix and muddle our agendas and God's agendas, so that we think that in the Bible it says that all men are created and they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these things are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's not a Bible passage. That's the Declaration of Independence, signed on July the 4th, 1776. And we commingle man's concerns, our concern with our desire for life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, with God's agenda for the church and for the Christian. Do you realize that most Christians in the world, while they may be living, they're suffering and dying? They're not enjoying liberty. They may be enjoying freedom in Christ from their sin, but they may be in chains. They may be in labor camps. They may be in being tortured. And the pursuit of happiness is their hope of heaven. Like Peter, we don't always have the concerns of God in mind in the practice of our faith. We want a Savior who satisfies our human concerns. And we need to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is this: I must be about my Father's business. This has been a convicting word for me this week. In my journal, I wrote, I must be about the Father's business, not the pursuit of my own agenda. Which brought me to confession. I need Jesus to open my eyes to clearly understand what he's done, but more importantly for us, what he's doing. What he's doing. Jesus, open our eyes. Brings us to the third point. We need Jesus to open our eyes to clearly understand the truth about following him. This is the third teaching that he does with clarity with his disciples, and now he brings the crowd to gather with him, with his disciples. The question, the clarity about his identity and the clarity about his suffering was with the disciples. Now he brings the crowd along and with his disciples says, verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for the soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. There are three commands that describe the truth about following him. What Jesus would have the crowd who's been following him and his disciples understand about what it is to follow him. There are three commands. They're in red before you. The first two, deny yourself and then take up your cross, are in the aorist. Now, that's A-O-R-I-S-T, if you want to write it down. The significance of the aorist imperative is this. If it was in the negative, if he was saying, stop eating potato chips, or, oh, that's better yet, let's stop eating broccoli. That's doable. You know, you can't stop eating Lay's potato chips. You know, you can't eat just one. If it was in the negative, it would mean stop right now. In the positive, where he's saying deny yourself and take up your cross, those two aorists mean to make a decision right now. Be decisive. Be decisive, make a decision that you're going to deny yourself and you're going to take up your cross. Do it and settle it. To deny myself means that, you know, this life isn't about me. It's about Christ. It's not my will, but his will that's to be done. I'm denying myself. I'm setting aside my wishes, my agendas, my desires so that I can pursue his. And we need to make a decisive choice to do that. And then secondly, take up our cross. Now, to take up my cross, Jesus is going to be carrying his cross. He is going to be crucified on it. What the word means there, to bear the cross, means that we need to be willing to accept the rejection of the world for our identifying with Christ. Be willing to accept the rejection of the world for identifying with Christ. In our culture, we don't necessarily face the same kind of rejection or persecution that other Christ followers do. In our times in Pai, Tanzania, when we've been working with the girls at Tanner School for Girls, there are many who are secret believers. They know who he is, they know what he's done for them, and they believe in him, but they have not gone public with that. Because they're not ready to bear the cross. They know that when they go public with their faith, their father is going to put them out of the house. He's no longer going to pay their tuition so that they can be in school. That's best case. He might put a bounty on their head for leaving Islam. But they're no longer part of the family. They're on their own. So for them to deny themselves and take up the cross, there is a price to pay. And Jesus is telling the crowd and his disciples, if you want to follow me, you need to be willing to pay the price. And then the imperative, follow me, is in the present tense, which means keep on following me. Continually follow me. Know my voice and do as I say. Continue to follow me. So you have a decisive action, and then you have a continuing action. Decisively choose to deny yourself and bear the rejection and shame that comes with trusting Christ, and then keep on following me. I want to give you an example. He goes on to say, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? I want to share with you a story that I read this week in a book called When God Comes Calling. It's the biography of Ted Fletcher. And for Jake and Melissa, the founding of Pioneer Mission, which Jake and Melissa Van Dam are going to be going out under. And in this biography, he writes the story of Tom and Diane Lawrence, who are Chinese, who speak Mandarin, but are going to a Chinese church in Houston, Texas, when he meets them. And in 1984, they became burdened for the unreached people of China. And they met the qualifications to go into China as teachers of English. And China at this point in 1984 was only accepting teachers into the country who would teach English who had their PhD. Ted had his PhD. And he had a burden for the unreached people of China, his people. And so he went under Pioneer missions to China, to a rural context. Here's their story. Tom and Diane accepted a position in January 1984 teaching English in a remote northeast city in China. They were the first English teachers to go to China. China's environmental standards are far from healthy today. But in the day that the Lawrences lived in this city, the situation was far worse. The city was heated by coal in the winter, and for many months it was virtually impossible to see the sky through the black haze of smoke. I remember talking with Phyllis Almendinger some time ago, and she was talking about living in the Quad Cities back in the Depression days, and that the smog from the coal just settling over the river valley kind of reminded me of this. Tom, after years of breathing that polluted air, was diagnosed with lung cancer. And Tom wrote this letter to his supporters. During my days in China, I experienced malnutrition for an extended period of time, and I would acquire congestion in my lungs, which I found necessary to leave China for another part of Asia for a period of time just to recover from this congestion, to be able to breathe. I frequently found myself in situations where I was breathing dense and unfiltered secondhand tobacco smoke. And under these conditions, it's probable that the carcinogenic substance made a home in my lungs. And while my immune system was unable to fight back because of due to malnutrition, I developed lung cancer. So they went in 1985. On July the 13th, 1993, Tom went home to be with his Lord. He was 49 years of age. And he writes, before he died, he writes this to his supporters. It was right for us to share Christ with the people of China, despite the cost. Many of our friends are and will continue to pray for my complete healing. We welcome those prayers. And we are pursuing our lives with the hope in our hearts. However, we want to be clear that our faith does not hinge on God's willingness to heal, but on Christ's victory over death. We believe that we will be raised up together with him at the resurrection and with all the other New Testament believers at the end of this age. He is one which Jesus is speaking of when he writes, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? He did not give up his life with no gain. He was willing to give his life for the gain of making Christ known to an unreached people in a dark generation. So in keeping with the Apostle Paul and the example of Tom Lawrence, Christ would have us declare, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I will glorify God with my body. That is what it is. Ultimately, to follow Christ, to deny yourself. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I will glorify God with my body. The confession here is, I need Jesus to open my eyes to clearly understand how to follow him faithfully in my context. How to live out 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I will glorify God with my body. Now, in this year, we have four goals. One is that we would adore the one who loves us and gave his life up for us. Adore one. We want to be worshipers of the one true God and live for his glory. We want to grow one. We want to be Christ followers who grow in faith by listening and obeying his voice. We want to serve one. Because we're family members, we want to serve each other by stewarding the grace of God that he's given us. But here's the one that I want to focus on today. that in this year we would reach one, that we would be neighbors who reach, I say many, but one with the message of hope in Christ. And so here's what I want you to think about in closing before we come to the table of the Lord. First question, who do you know that needs to know who Jesus is and what he has done? Who in your circle of friends, co-workers, or neighbors do you know that needs to know who Jesus is and what he's done? If you have a name that comes to mind, I'd invite you to put that name on the back of your connection card. Because we have a group of people in our church that are committed to praying for these individuals by name, that they would come to know who Jesus is and what he's done for them. So I'd invite you to put a name on the connection card of someone who needs to know Jesus. Secondly, I would have you commit to pray for them for the next 7 weeks. And so in my weekly email that highlights Bible passages, the daily Bible readings for the week, I'm going to give some prayer suggestions as well, how you might pray for the person that you've named as someone who needs to know Jesus and what he's done. And I'm going to encourage you to pray for them for the next 7 weeks. You might consider in your ABF or small group or in your circle of Christian friends to form a prayer cord. A prayer cord is three people that come together. The scripture says in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. You might consider inviting two others to join you in praying, and you pray for the people that God has put on your heart for the next 7 weeks. Meet once a week to pray for these people. And then thirdly, invite them to join you here at First Free on Good Friday and Easter. On Good Friday for the concert, The Pursuit, where they'll hear in song and testimony the message of hope in Christ. And on Easter Sunday morning, when we have a special message of hope concerning our risen Christ that you won't want to miss, and you'll want to invite your friend to come and join you at. So three things: name them, identify them, pray for them for 7 weeks, and then invite them to join you at First Free on Good Friday and Easter. Let's pray, and then we're going to come to the table of the Lord. And I invite you, first of all, just to take a moment in quietness to say to the Lord, Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes that I might see. And share with him what he has spoken to you on your heart today. Let's take a moment for silent prayer.